And welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. This is episode 148. I'm Chris. He's Taylor. Good day.
Day. It's good to be here, my friend. Especially talking about what we're going to talk about today.
Yeah, we're going to pick up in January of 1833. Well, the School of the Prophets begins. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then, after about a month of the school running, Joseph received a revelation that is probably the quintessential defining revelation for Mormonism. Section 89, the Word of Wisdom.
Word of Wisdom. So this particular revelation is just full of wisdom for us. And it's a commandment from the Lord that we just have to follow to the letter.
As you say that, I think about growing up and then also on my mission, teaching that and honestly believing that if you had a sip of alcohol or a drag on a cigarette, the Spirit of God was unable to communicate to your spirit. And I remember as a missionary declining teaching opportunities when I found out that the person had had a glass of wine or had just smoked a cigarette or something like that. Oh, well, we're going to have to come back. You know, insanity, how we misconstrued this stuff.
Oh, really? I mean, you really took it that far so that you
realized
it. Well,
that's what we were told
that...
to do. So I can't really credit for my own initiative. But yes, we were instructed that they were in that state. We couldn't possibly teach. We'd have to reschedule and ask them to refrain so that the Spirit could actually communicate with them.
Wow. I don't ever remember on my mission having that as an instruction. But with the church's view on this, I mean, even on their website, it says the word of wisdom is a commandment and disobedience to any commandment results in the loss of the Spirit. So if you take that to an extreme, then I can see how your mission presence said someone's just had a glass of beer or cigarette or wine or heaven forbid, you know, liquor in any form, and don't teach them because there's no way they're going to feel the Spirit. I mean, taken to an extreme.
Yeah. And we'll get into some of those modern interpretations as we get going. But before that, we actually have the School of the Prophets itself. Section 88 that we just covered is where the commandment came for them to hold this school and gave the instructions on how they were to cleanse themselves and conduct the meetings. And according to the minutes, it says that a conference of high priests convened in the council room, and those high priests that were present were Joseph Smith Jr., Sidney Rigdon, Frederick G. Williams, Newell K. Whitney, Hiram Smith, Zebedee Coltrane, Joseph Smith Sr., Samuel Smith, John Murdoch, Lyman Johnson, Orson Hyde, Ezra Thayer, and they were joined by elders Levi Hancock and William Smith. I love this next part of the minutes. Conference opened with prayer by the president. After prayer, the president spoke in an unknown tongue. He was followed by Brother Zebedee Coltrane and he by Brother William Smith. After this, the gift was poured out in a miraculous manner until all the elders obtained the gift together with several of the members of the church, both male and female. So if we had the gift of tongues back in 1833, why don't we have the president of the church standing up and speaking in tongues and the gift being poured out on all those in attendance today?
It's clearly only happening in some special room in the Salt Lake Temple or somewhere else today since it's under renovation. And that's just too sacred to talk about. You didn't get the memo?
Well, I guess Joseph didn't get the memo because he kept writing about it. He said, great and glorious were the divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Praises were sung to God and the Lamb besides much speaking and praying all in tongues. And during this meeting, Joseph went and washed the feet of all the attendees. So they followed the procedure that was given in section 88 on the washing of the feet. And then Joseph declared after he had washed the feet of the elders through the power of the Holy Ghost to be clean from the blood of this generation. And then they partook of the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned in one of the previous episodes, that consisted of a large chunk of bread the size of your fist and a glass of wine. All ate and drank and were filled, and then a hymn was sung and they went out. And a few weeks later, Orson Pratt was admitted to the school as well. And 50 years later, Zebedee Coltrane was reminiscing about this. He said that there were 21 people in attendance when the Word of Wisdom was read, and he could only remember 17 of the names, the 14 I already read off, plus Sylvester Smith, Martin Harris, and Reynolds Cahoon. Zebedee gives us really the only information we have about this School of the Prophets in 1833. We really don't have any other records of it. In 1883, he gave two different interviews within a week of each other where he talked about it. I read one of these last week where he talks about the sacrament and how big it was and how the ancient church did it until they went into darkness. He gives some more details, though. He says, every time we were called together to attend any business, we came together in the morning about sunrise, fasting, and partook of the sacrament each time. And before going to school, we washed ourselves and put on clean linen. He also described how Elder Orson Hyde was the teacher and saluted the brethren with uplifted hands, and they also answered with uplifted hands, spoke of the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The brethren always went fasting. They went in the morning, remained till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when each had a glass of wine and a piece of bread after the ancient pattern. Joseph was the president and appointed Orson Hyde teacher, as the school was not only revelations and doctrine, but also for learning English grammar, etc. He said that Brother Sidney Rigdon lectured on grammar sometimes. And then we have Zebedee give a description of the manifestation of the Father and the Son that happened. He said it happened about 2 or 3 weeks after the opening of the school. And the way he describes it is, once Joseph gave notice to the school for all to get up before sunrise, then wash themselves and put on clean clothing and to be at the school by sunrise, as it would be a day of revelation and vision. They opened with prayer. Joseph then gave instructions to prepare their minds. He told them to kneel and pray with uplifted hands. While engaged in silent prayer, kneeling with hands uplifted, each one praying in silence, no one whispered above his breath, a personage walked through the room from east to west, and Joseph asked if we saw him. I saw him, and suppose the others did, and Joseph answered that it is Jesus, the Son of God, our elder brother. Afterward, Joseph told us to resume our former position in prayer, which we did. Another person came through. He was surrounded as with a flame of fire. He experienced a sensation that it might destroy the tabernacle, as it was of consuming fire of great brightness. The prophet Joseph said, this was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw him. Zebedee Coltrane didn't think it was too sacred to talk about. And then he said that Joseph Smith said, brethren, now you are prepared to be the apostles of Jesus Christ, for you have seen both the Father and the Son and know that they exist. I can't help but contrast this kind of spiritual experience with what passes today for spiritual experiences in the leadership of the church.
Yeah, and one would think that if these things had happened even to the apostles, the leaders of the church since that time who are deceased, that somewhere in their memoirs or in their papers, they would have left descriptions of these things, just like Zebedee Coltrane, you know, wrote this down 50 years later. I think when he says that was Jesus Christ, our elder brother, I doubt that Joseph actually said that at that point in time, because it was only after Joseph died that that became a common usage. So I'm guessing that Zebedee 50 years later inserted that. But I will agree with you. Where are the descriptions of similar experiences that true apostles should have? We just seem to have a complete lack of that in our history and our records after this time frame. And they speak in tongues. They have these miraculous experiences. They're eating a fist of bread. They're drinking actual wine. And then I think we're going to get to the punchline, which is, how does this all relate to Section 89?
Yes. So it was in February of 1833, after the school had been in session for about a month, when Joseph received this revelation that we now know as the Word of Wisdom. And Joseph did not give any context to what was the impetus for this revelation or what was causing it. And a lot of the stories we have about this, you know, the smoke-filled room, the tobacco juice all over the floor, Emma complaining, come from Brigham Young decades after the fact. And Brigham wasn't in attendance at the School of the Prophets. And in fact, he even bragged about it and said, I think I am well acquainted with the circumstances which led to the giving of the word of wisdom as any man in the church, although I was not present at the time to witness them. Hey, Brigham, why did you go ask Zebedee? Because not only was Zebedee there when the revelation was received, he also saw the Father and the Son, unlike you.
You know, you're mentioning Brigham Young, but David Whitmer was there. And David had his own version of events. He said, there was quite a little party of the brethren and sisters being assembled in Smith's house. Some of the men were excessive chewers of the filthy weed, and their disgusting slobbering and spitting caused Mrs. Smith to make the ironical remark that, quote, it would be a good thing if a revelation could be had, declaring the use of tobacco a sin and commanding its suppression. The matter was taken up and joked about. One of the brethren suggested that the revelation should also provide for a total abstinence from tea and coffee drinking, intending this as a counter dig at the sisters. Sure enough, the subject was afterwards taken up in dead earnest, and the word of wisdom was the result. That's David Whitmer's version of it, and he seems to suggest that it was not necessarily inspired. It was a reaction to what was going on and Emma's complaints about the brethren.
Just some extra context with David Whitmer. He had left the church and basically said anything after the publishing of the Book of Mormon was just an invention of Joseph, that he had ceased to receive genuine revelations and was just making it all up. So I could totally see where he is now describing this event in those terms, because that was his view after he was disaffected.
Right.
But before we dive into that, I want to talk a little bit about what was actually going on in society when this revelation was received. And as I did the research, I was really shocked, because I guess I had been watching plenty of movies and just had this idea that the 1700s and 1800s were more righteous than we are today. We're living in this depraved and wicked and alcohol-soaked society. And, you know, in the good old days, it wasn't quite so bad. And I was disabused of that notion. In 2018, per capita alcohol consumption in the U.S. was 2.4 gallons of pure ethanol per year. So that's just the pure alcohol content. So that's going to be lots of six packs of beer and such. But that's 2.4 gallons of ethanol per adult. So if you have 50% of the non-drinkers, the other people have to drink twice as much to keep the per capita constant. So there was a historian, W.J. Rorabaugh, who did research on American alcohol consumption. And he wrote that by 1700, drinking was an important part of the culture, and people passed around jugs or bowls of liquor at barbecues, on market days, and at elections. Candidates gave away free drinks. A stingy candidate had no chance of winning. Practically everyone drank. Even restrained New Englanders consumed great quantities of liquor. The Puritans called alcohol the good creature of God, a holy substance to be taken proudly, yet cautiously.
So you're saying they were a bunch of drunkards back then, or they were much more liberal in their drinking habits.
They were. So by 1770, Americans consumed alcohol routinely with every meal. Many people began the day with an eye opener and closed it with a nightcap. People of all ages drank, including toddlers, who finished off the heavily sugared portion at the bottom of a parent's mug of rum toddy. Each person consumed about 3.5 gallons of alcohol per year, 50% more than what we drink today. 3.5 gallons of pure ethanol, so that's 9 gallons of 80 proof liquor each year. 9 gallons of Jack Daniels a year. Per person.
I'm just trying to do the math here. I mean, it's almost as if they're drinking, you know, one bottle of whiskey, one quart a week.
Yes. Yeah. It's like almost 2 pints a week of pure whiskey. And whiskey was the preferred drink. It was super cheap in the 1800s. So, yeah, let me get into that. So by the 1820s, whiskey sold for 25 cents a gallon, making it cheaper than beer, wine, coffee, tea, or milk. It was almost as cheap as water. And so by 1830, alcohol consumption reached 7 gallons of ethanol a year. In modern terms, that's 1.7 bottles of standard 80 proof liquor per person per week, 90 bottles per person per year, assuming everyone drinks.
Not everyone drinks.
So yeah, you start getting into these insane amounts. And just to translate it into other things, that's 3.5 bottles of beer every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And if there's one person that doesn't drink, okay, you just jump to 7 bottles of beer per day. These people were really drinking a lot. Today, the highest per capita alcohol consumption is in Belarus, where they drink 4.6 gallons per year. So even our worst country today is almost half of what it was in the 1830s where Joseph Smith was living.
I actually found this description by Horace Greeley, who's a newspaper man, mm-hmm. way back in that time period. And he said this of his boyhood days in Vermont. In my childhood, there was no merrymaking. There was no entertainment of relatives or friends. There was scarcely a casual gathering of 2 or 3 neighbors for an evening social chat without strong drink. Cider always, while it remained drinkable without severe contortion of visage. Rum at seasons and on all occasions were required and provided. No house or barn was raised without a bountiful supply of the latter and generally of both. A wedding without toddy, flip, sling, or punch with rum, undisguised in abundance, would have been deemed a poor, mean affair, even among the penniless, while the more thrifty or coarse dispensed wine, brandy, and gin in profusion. Dancing, almost the only pastime wherein the sexes jointly participated, was always enlivened and stimulated by liquor. Militia training, then rigidly enforced at least twice a year, usually wound up with a drinking frolic at the village tavern. Election days were drinking days, and even funerals were regarded as inadequately celebrated without the dispensing of spiritus consolation. Spiritus, I love that description.
And that's very consistent with Frederick Marriott, who is an English traveler. And in 1837, he wrote a book about his travels in the United States. And he said, I am sure the Americans can fix nothing without a drink. If you meet, you drink. If you part, you drink. If you make acquaintance, you drink. If you close a bargain, you drink. They quarrel in their drink, and they make up with a drink. They drink because it is hot. They drink because it is cold. If successful in elections, they drink and rejoice. If not, they drink and swear. They begin to drink early in the morning. They leave off late at night. They commence it early in life, and they continue it until they soon drop into the grave.
We're doing a podcast. Have a drink.
That's right. So this blew my mind. I had no idea that this was a society where as soon as people were getting up in the morning, they were drinking. They're drinking throughout the day, and then they're drinking at night. You can see where a good portion of society was always inebriated. They always had a buzz throughout the day. This excess actually started the temperance movements. And in Kirtland, Ohio, the Kirtland Temperance Society held its first meeting on October 6, 1830. So it was actually before the Mormon missionaries had even arrived in Kirtland. So there was already this temperance movement of we got to stamp out alcohol use because they've gone too far. And this is the environment that Joseph is in when the School of the Prophets is kicking off. And he's trying to get these men ready so that they can go out and preach the gospel for the last time.
in a paper done for a master's degree way back in 1972, there's reference to Kirtland having a distillery that was actually closed in February of 1833 for lack of patronage. So there seems to have been some effect that the Temperance Society had on societal drinking, in so much that the distillery just didn't have enough business, so they closed.
Yeah, and word of wisdom was received on February 27th of 1833. So I can't believe it in any way influenced the closing of that distillery. It was obviously events prior to the reception of Section 89 that caused that distillery to close.
Yeah, because it actually closed on February 1st, which was prior. So, yeah, I mean, obviously there was this move towards temperance, but at the same time, you have to look at what they believed with regards to health and medicine and the science back then, because this was the day when they would still do bloodletting. They would give calomel, which is a mercurius chloride, as well as these herbal infusions that would induce purging, you know, when somebody was sick. There are hints and suggestions of this kind of background knowledge in the Word of Wisdom that we'll get to when we read the actual text. But understanding that background, I think, is really key when we now look at the Word of Wisdom itself.
And you bring up a really good point, because as we've discussed in some of the other episodes, everything seems to indicate that when the Lord is talking with a group of people, he talks at their level and within the construct that they understand. So when he was talking to the ancient Israelites, he used their view of the cosmos and how the world was constructed and its place in the universe to talk to them. He didn't try to explain to them Newtonian physics or Einstein's theory of relativity and the Copernican universe. He just like, all right, you guys believe that there's the heavens, the earth, and the underworld. I'll work with that. I see the same thing here. They didn't even understand germ theory at this time. Okay, wash your body with alcohol. Why? Well, it actually kills germs. So there seems to be indications of the Lord's like, look, I get you don't understand how all of this stuff really works, but I'll talk to you in the vernacular that you understand. And so then we have to ask ourselves, all right, 200 years later, with the explosion of scientific knowledge that we've had, how literal do we want to take the Lord? And does he want us to take it as literally as we could today?
That's a really key question, because it seems like we're completely tied to interpretations that men have put on this revelation from the past that just don't change. You know, let's just observe right up front that it was not given as a commandment when it was given. And the Lord never has issued another revelation making it a commandment. It's given as a principle with a promise, but it's never been a commandment from a thus saith the Lord standpoint, even though the leaders of the church, and we covered this in the episode that we did on the Word of Wisdom, so we won't get into detail, but it was right around the time that Prohibition ended, despite the fact that the church was on this huge crusade to get people to comply with the Word of Wisdom, and yet Utah was the 36th state to ratify the 21st Amendment that terminated Prohibition. How ironic is that?
Yes, and for the listeners, I highly recommend you go back and listen to episode 25, which was all about the Word of Wisdom. We had a lot of great information in there. And so today's episode, we're not going to go rehash a lot of that. By all means, you're welcome to go, and I encourage you to go listen to that. We're going to try to just add some different thoughts here and applications. And Taylor, you alluded to this not being a commandment, and that's given to us in verse 2. But that requires us to talk about the unique status that verses 1 through 3 have in our scripture.
Yeah, and I went to the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants because I wanted to see how this was structured. And essentially, in the 1835 version, it has two verses, number 1 and number 2. And the first three verses in our modern scripture are given in italics as preamble exclamation before you get to the verily thus saith the Lord that starts in our current verse 4 and is verse 1 in the 1835 version.
Yeah, and to put a fine point on it, those were not numbered verses. The verse numbering started with behold, verily thus says the Lord. As I look at it, it appears that verses 1 through 3 were not revelation given from the Lord, but were explanatory comments added by Joseph or one of his scribes to give the context of it. And we don't have the original manuscript, but by later in the year, in 1833, others were making copies of this revelation, and they all had verses 1 through 3 in their copies of it. So pretty early on, this was applied, but just linguistically looking at it, it definitely looks like it is something added on versus an original statement from the Lord.
What you just said caused me to go to Joseph Smith papers. And indeed, what I see here is a version that was copied in Sidney Gilbert's notebook in the handwriting of Sidney Gilbert. And that's what you can find on this particular revelation, the Joseph Smith Papers Project, under the date 27th of February, 1833. So you're right, we don't have the original, but it was copied into Gilbert's notebook.
Yeah, it was copied into one of the Revelation books. Wilford Woodruff actually hand copied it into his edition of the Book of Commandments. I went and checked that, and it's pretty much word for word with this one. I think he dropped one word. We don't have the original, but all of the copies consistently include these first three verses. And for me, as I look at the context, the Lord is giving this revelation to the school of the prophets. And verses 1 through 3 identify that, but then expand it to here's how we can apply it to the rest. So it's a word of wisdom for the benefit of the council of the high priests assembled in Kirtland. Okay, that's the school of the prophets. And the church, and also the saints in Zion. Historically, as we've been going through, the Lord always kind of treated those as different groups, and indeed was giving different revelations and commandments to Zion than he was giving the groups in Kirtland. To be sent greeting not by commandment or constraint, but by revelation and the word of wisdom. This does not appear to be a statement of the Lord, but nowhere has the Lord come out and said he does want it to be a commandment. The author of this adds that it was showing forth the order and the will of God in the temporal salvation of all saints in the last days, a principle with a promise adapted to the capacity of the weak and the weakest of all saints who are or can be called saints. So I really take that as not revelation, but as just explanation and, hey, here's some good advice.
It's interesting that this preamble talks about the order and will of God in the temporal salvation of all saints. And yet, if you read the explanation on the church's website of section 89 in the Word of Wisdom, it focuses on the spiritual aspect of this, as we talked about at the very beginning. If you take one drag on a cigarette or drink a cup of coffee or a beer or cider or whatever else, suddenly you're unworthy to have the Spirit, and the Spirit just flees from you immediately. Doesn't say that at all in the actual text, or at least this preamble to it.
No, it doesn't. And as you were reading that, I was thinking about a quotation from Elder Packer. Verse 2 says, it was not a commandment nor constraint, but Elder Packer positions it as a covenant, and it requires strict obedience, and in return it promises health and great treasures of knowledge and redemption. Lots of expansion from, if it's just here for our temporal salvation, suddenly it's the basis of our very own redemption.
Well, the covenant path just got a little bit wider.
And a couple extra stepping stones on the covenant path.
That gets back to Brigham's explanation. And we've heard this over the decades ensuing that, well, you know, when it was given, there were old guys who were addicted to this stuff. And so the Lord just had to give them some time so that they could work through those addictions. And once they died off and this younger generation didn't take up those habits, then he could make it a commandment. I find no justification in anything the Lord has said that that was his intention ever from the beginning.
Taylor, don't you remember the house of Israel coming out of Egypt? You had all the older generation that was used to worshiping golden calves and stuff. And the Lord said, you know what? I'm going to let you continue to worship golden calves until you guys die off. And then the rising generation, they'll just learn not to do that. And then I can prohibit idolatry.
I mean, it's the same thing. We try to take our human logic and superimpose it on God and come up with explanations. It's human nature to want to be able to explain everything. They had to come up with this reason as to why they needed to make it a commandment, even though the Lord doesn't.
Yes, and as we pointed out in the introduction, I mean, this has become a defining principle of the church. It's a badge of honor. It is a requirement to come unto Christ through baptism.
Even though Jesus drank wine.
Yes.
And Doctrine Covenants 59, verse 20, and it pleases God that he hath given all these things, you know, all the things of the earth, unto man. For unto this end were they made to be used with judgment, not to excess, neither by extortion. So section 59 seems to tell us that God has given us all these things of the earth for food and for raiment, etc., to be used with our judgment, not to excess. Don't be drunk. Don't take it too far, neither by extortion. And I think that's exactly what's happened with the church. They've taken this commandment and have extorted. You cannot go to the temple unless you adhere to this principle.
And you alluded to wine, Jesus drinking wine. And, you know, we've had several times where Joseph said that drinking wine was the ancient order, and that's how they were doing it. And we have it right here, starting in verse 4. I'm going to skip the evil designs, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But he says that inasmuch as any man drinks wine or strong drink among you, and that's the first place we have to pause. Who is the you that the Lord is talking to? The school of the prophets, the high priests gathered together, approximately 21 men gathered together, and he's saying, any man drinks wine or strong drink among you, it's not good, only in assembling yourselves together to offer up your sacraments before him. And this should be wine. The way I'm interpreting that is, you guys are coming from this society where you get up and you have a drink as an eye opener, and then you sip throughout the day, and then in the evening you start really pounding it back. That's not how it's going to be. You're not going to drink except when you take the sacrament, and that'll be real wine. But the rest of the time, when you're in this class, you're gathered together as a school of the prophets. I don't want you getting liquored up.
But you know what? If you look on the church's website, when they talk about what should be served for the sacrament, they specifically say it's not to be wine that has alcohol in it. It's supposed to be pure grape juice. Again, you can see the contradictions with the church's position here and the actual text of the document itself.
And Joseph's behavior, because after receiving this, Joseph continued to use impure wine with alcohol up to the day of his death.
Yeah, we've got lots of, we could go over numerous ones here. I am only going to share one because it's somewhat humorous, but instructive. After a wedding feast on January 1836, Joseph wrote, "We then partook of some refreshments, and our hearts were made glad with the fruit of the vine." A week later, at the marriage of John Boynton, Orson Hyde, Luke S. Johnson, and Warren Parrish presented the presidency with three servers of glasses filled with wine to bless. Joseph recorded his reaction as follows, "And it fell to my lot to attend to this duty, which I cheerfully discharged. It was then passed round in order, then the cake in the same order, and suffice it to say, our hearts were made glad while partaking of the bounty of the earth which was presented, until we had taken our fill, and joy filled every bosom." This is right in our history. And you would think that if Joseph thought that this was a commandment from God, he would have completely said, no, brethren, wait a minute, this violates the word of wisdom. Absolutely, I'm not going to partake of this. And you guys need to get those pitchers of wine out of here right now. It's not what he did.
We gave examples in episode 25 of not only did Joseph drink whiskey himself, but a group of men was brought in before him accused of violating the word of wisdom because they were drinking whiskey while they were out working. And Joseph concluded that they had done nothing evil and gave them a couple of dollars to refill the whiskey jug before they went back out to work some more. So it's totally at odds with the tradition that we've been taught.
But don't you observe that this is the natural tendency of man to create rules and to control other human beings? And we know that Oliver Cowdery was hauled up before the Far West High Council for supposedly drinking tea or not following the word of wisdom. And it's like, why are we straining at gnats here? Where is the freedom associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we just keep doubling down on this as a commandment.
We get into these next couple of ones. Strong drinks are not for the belly, but for the washing of your bodies. And you and I were talking offline about strong drinks, and I mentioned this in episode 25. I think, and this is my personal interpretation, that the Lord seems to be using wine as the reference point, and beverages that have a higher alcohol content, like whiskey, are a strong drink. And beverages that have a lower alcoholic content than wine, like beer, is a mild drink. But that's the doctrine of Chris, not the doctrine of Christ. That one little letter makes
that
a huge
difference. That T makes a big difference. But look what's missing in verse 7. Because 7 does not say wine and strong drinks are not for the belly. It says strong drinks are not for the belly.
Exactly.
There's no wine included in verse 7.
Well, it would be a contradiction, because if he said wine is not for the belly, then you couldn't drink it with the sacrament.
We don't take alcoholic sacrament anyway, because the Lord has completely prohibited it here in the Doctrine and Covenants. Don't you know that, Chris? Come on.
You know, he says it's for the washing of your bodies. Hygiene germ theory was just starting to be figured out at this time. Obviously, there'd be benefits if you have open wounds to pouring strong drinks in there. The alcohol would help disinfect it and kill it. And I also noticed that as part of their washing ceremonies for the Kirtland Temple, they would actually use whiskey as part of their bathing ritual to also wash their bodies.
Imagine that going on in the temple today.
These next three verses are definitely where it feels like the Lord is talking to them in their vernacular versus stating scientific facts. He could try to explain to them germ theory, but they wouldn't understand it, and so he doesn't try. Same thing, tobacco is an herb for bruises and all sick cattle to be used with judgment and skill. Okay, you know, there's lots of herbs that we can use for medicinal purposes.
But what's interesting, this is where the medical knowledge of the day shows up here, I think, in the word of wisdom. Because in verse 8, tobacco is not for the body, neither for the belly. They were making these herbal drinks to cause purging, and tobacco may have been part of that whole herbal drink to cause purging. And the Lord, via Joseph, is saying, well, tobacco is not for your body, and it's not to be taken internally. So cut that out. It's not really good for you.
Good point. Verse 9, the vaguest of vague, hot drinks are not for the body or belly. Hot drinks is sometimes used to describe alcoholic drinks because of the sensation you get from the alcohol. Sometimes used to refer to the temperature of drinks. The Lord doesn't clarify at all. He just makes the statement and never goes back again.
I looked up this article, and it was written in 2016 in Latter-day Saint Life, and the headline, new research confirms hot drinks are not good for your body, but it's not about the caffeine. And it goes on to say that if you drink things that are excessively hot, you increase the risk of esophageal cancer and other problems. So don't drink things that are excessively hot. But again, it's not about the caffeine being a problem.
A little research I've done seems to indicate that back then they drank this stuff scalding hot, much hotter than we drink it today. If that is indeed what the Lord is referring to, yeah, drinking scalding water, that's going to cause tissue damage. But I don't think, other than McDonald's to-go coffee, I don't think anyone serves coffee that hot anymore. Even McDonald's has turned down the temperature just to avoid lawsuits.
So even after this word of wisdom was published, we have the story in church history of a sister, Brown, who apostatized because after a long and arduous journey, Emma offered her tea or coffee after dinner. Emma didn't think that it was a sin to offer a stimulant, right? I mean, clearly tea and coffee were viewed as stimulants to help somebody revive. It was more for medicinal purposes to help somebody, you know, it's a pick-me-up. In the evening, after a long journey, they did not view that as being a problem with the word of wisdom, although a very literalist like Sister Brown seemed to think that Emma was off the rails here.
Just gets back to how people can say, yeah, Joseph was receiving this commandment, but not obeying it himself for the rest of his life. How does that work? If he knew that this is what it really meant, why wasn't he implementing it? And if it was such a spiritual commandment, how could Joseph continue to have any spiritual blessings after he received knowledge of this and chose to willfully disobey for the rest of his life?
This is the tendency in the Mormon church. Because we make these things commandments, it makes liars out of people. If, for example, they do drink a cup of coffee or they have some wine, you know, when they go out to eat or something like that, it means you have to hide. Otherwise, you're going to be seen as this bad Mormon. And I think that shame and guilt culture, it makes liars out of people.
Yeah. And on this hot drinks thing, the church always points to Hiram Smith as the authority because he's the only one that made a statement on this. And it was in late May of 1842, and he was giving a discourse. He was kind of going on a rant about how disgusting smoking is and, you know, all these alcoholics. And then he goes, and again, hot drinks are not for the body or belly. There are many who wonder what this can mean, whether it refers to tea or coffee or not. I say it does refer to tea and coffee. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He doesn't say, the Lord has revealed to me. It's his own personal opinion. And when you read that in context, I mean, he's just ranting and raving against all of those things. And it's his opinions. You know, the irony is they'll take something that he said in May of 1842, and that is doctrine binding upon the church. And then 12 months later, when Joseph declares Hiram is the prophet and everyone needs to listen to him, no, we don't need to listen to anything Hiram says.
I mean, you can see how the church ties itself up in knots based on this definition of hot drinks. And let's assume for a minute that the Lord is just talking about the temperature of the drinks as being the problem. You can drink anything that has the right temperature. You know, to me, the Lord is saying, use wisdom. I mean, obviously, there are those who drink 6 cups of coffee a day. You know, they have a headache every morning if they don't have their cup of coffee, and they've become addicted to the substance. And I think he wants us to avoid that sort of a scenario. But by the same token, I think he wants us to avoid needing to take antidepressants and synthetic drugs and other things that might be helped if you actually had a cup of coffee in the morning or took a stimulant occasionally. You know, the half-life of caffeine is like 6 hours. And so if you drink anything in the late afternoon, you might not be getting to sleep till 12 or 1 in the morning, unless you want to pull an all-nighter and write your paper, you know, for your college professor. Anything like that can be helpful to someone to be used by judgment. You know, I see the church tying themselves up in knots when you compare, you know, back when I was going to BYU, there was no caffeinated Coke on campus, man. It was the decaf Coke or nothing. Yep. And now I think they've actually relaxed that to allow for the caffeinated Coke version. All right. And, you know, the church has avoided saying anything other than what I've found in 1972. With reference to cola drinks, the church has never officially taken a position on this matter, but the leaders of the church have advised, and we do now specifically advise, against the use of any drink containing harmful habit-forming drugs under circumstances that would result in acquiring the habit. Any beverage that contains ingredients harmful to the body should be avoided. So, okay, you got to avoid the bad stuff, but, and I've mentioned this before, I went to Japan on my mission. You know, we'd get served green tea. We'd always have to say no. From what I know today, green tea can be very healthful and has much less caffeine than a typical cup of coffee or a cola drink. What's the big deal? And yet there are some people that get hung up, even to the extent, I mean, I know people who will not drink herbal tea because it has tea in the name.
I remember as a kid being at a father and son camp out where one of the fathers was upset that they were offering hot chocolate because the word of wisdom says hot drinks are not for the belly. And so in his family, they didn't even drink hot chocolate.
But cold chocolate was okay?
Sure, chocolate milk's fine. If this was truly as important as the modern church claims it is to our spiritual well-being, I don't think the Lord would have been beating around the bush like he is here. I think it would have been, thou shalt not consume these substances.
This is an everlasting covenant between me and you. You're going to mark yourself as being a peculiar people by never partaking of these particular substances. End of story.
Yeah. He did it to ancient Israel with pork and other things, shellfish. And why wouldn't he repeat it again? Unless he didn't want us to do that again.
I mean, I think we have to take the Lord at his word, understood within the context of where it was delivered, and discard the interpretations that have been placed on it.
Totally agree. Well, this next section goes from kind of restrictions to encouragements. And so starting in verse 10, all wholesome herbs God has ordained for the constitution, nature, and use of man. Every herb in the season thereof, and every fruit in the season thereof, all these to be used with prudence and thanksgiving.
What about the royal ganja herb?
Satan's lettuce?
Is that what it goes by? I haven't heard that one. I mean, it's a serious question. Every herb, right? Why did the Lord allow this to grow on his planet if it wasn't to be used with wisdom and prudence?
I can give two examples. My daughter has Crohn's disease, and that causes a loss of appetite, and it also causes, you know, other issues and such. She uses marijuana when she's having a flare-up, and that keeps her symptoms down and allows her to have enough appetite to keep eating when she's going through a flare-up. And a similar situation with my stepmother. She was going through cancer treatments, and the chemotherapy was really messing up. And the doctor prescribed her medical marijuana so that she could keep her caloric intake up high while they were going through the chemotherapy. Yeah, they could have prescribed really expensive synthetic drugs, but we have this really natural herb that is just as effective for very specific uses. And yeah, I'm not saying we should go off and be stoned out of our brains all day long on weed, but there's appropriate uses for this stuff.
Again, the words with prudence and thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for providing these herbs for us, and we'll be prudent in the usage of them. There are always going to be those who abuse these substances, whether it's alcohol, whether it's Satan's lettuce or anything else. But that's not an excuse to just make a blanket prohibition for everyone. Because again, the Lord has given us our agency to choose and determine, you know, within the parameters and of the things that he's given us to do it with prudence. And it gets back to that tendency of men to create rules and to control others, to extort.
And that leads us into verse 12, which is another area where people like to try to force people to do certain things. The flesh also of beasts and the fowls of the air, I, the Lord, have ordained for the use of man with thanksgiving. Nevertheless, they are to be used sparingly. and it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or of cold or famine.
Should we talk about the comma?
Let's talk about the comma.
In the originals that we have, and even in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, there was no comma after used in verse 13. And it completely changes the understanding of this verse when you take that comma out. Let me read it with the comma. And it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or of cold or famine. So if you have the comma in there, it sounds like you're only supposed to eat meat during times of winter, cold, or famine. Right. If you take the comma out, it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or cold or famine. Because there are people who preach, oh, you should only use it in winter or cold or famine. And the Lord's saying without the comma here, the original, that it's pleasing that you don't just restrict it to times of winter or cold or famine. But of course, you need to do it sparingly. I don't know. I didn't do the research to see exactly where when the comma was inserted. You did? All right. I'm going to call on you, Chris. All right. You tell us. When did that comma get there?
1921 with James Talmadge.
Oh, surprise, surprise.
So in 1921, this is when they're pulling the Lectures of Faith out of the Doctrine and Covenants, and they're making other changes. And that was when this comma was added. And when the president of the church saw the new version, he asked, who put that comma there? That would seem to indicate to me that that was not approved by the president, prophet, seer, and revelator of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Because we can't ever be wrong. Ever since then, the church has kept that comma in there and just used weasel words to get around the complete flip-flop in the meaning that that implied.
Yeah, it completely flip-flops the meaning. So you're suggesting that James Talmadge transfigured the word of God?
I'm not going to say that he intentionally did it, but in the process of him and the other five men that were on that committee that took it upon themselves to rewrite the word of God, somehow during that process, a comma was added, whether intentional or unintentional, it was added. My personal feeling is there were some hardcore vegetarians on that committee. So it wouldn't surprise me if that was an intentional addition to push their agenda.
And this even gets more interesting when we get into the next two verses. Verse 14, all grain is ordained for the use of man and of beast to be the staff of life, not only for man, but for the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and all wild animals that run or creep on the earth. And these hath God made for the use of man only in times of famine and excess of hunger. When you read this carefully, what I just read in verse 15 applies only to wild animals. So he's saying that wild animals should only be used by man in times of famine and excess of hunger. But the beasts, the cows, the domesticated animals, the chickens, those can be used at any time, but, you know, don't go kill the wild beast except in times of famine and excess hunger. Do you see that the same way that I do?
I do. I actually did a blog post on that years ago. It's consistent with verse 13 not having the comma, as it was for almost the first 100 years. And it's also consistent with Doctrine and Covenants 49, verses 18 through 21. That said, whoso forbids to abstain from meats that man should not eat the same is not ordained of God. For behold, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air is ordained for the use of man for food that he might have in abundance. I don't see how that could be applicable if we were not supposed to eat meat except in times of famine, because you could go years and years without being allowed to eat meat in that circumstance. Doctrine and Covenants 59, 16 through 20, you quoted from part of this. You know, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, whether for food or for raiment, unto this end were they made to be used with judgment, not to excess, neither by extortion. Very consistent. Domesticated animals, have at it. Don't go to extremes. But don't deprive yourself either. But wild animals, leave them alone unless you're in times of famine or extreme hunger. And I think I just committed blasphemy here in the state of Utah by speaking evil of hunting.
Well, since it's the beginning of hunting season, I think you might be targeted. Watch out. You might have a target on your back, my friend.
Anyway, the only logical explanation for this is that the Lord is differentiating between beasts of the field, those domesticated animals we've got on farms, and wild animals. And he's just saying, the wild animals, leave them alone. And when you look at it that way, everything's consistent. You don't have these contradictions, and it all makes sense.
Talmadge was a smart guy. I can't imagine that he and that committee didn't know what they were doing when they inserted that comma.
I would agree. And I'll leave it at that. Closing this out, all grain is good for the food of man, as also the fruit of the vine, that which yields fruit, whether in the ground or above the ground. Nevertheless, wheat for man, corn for the ox, oats for the horse, rye for the fowls, and for swine. And for all beasts of the field, there's those domesticated animals again, and barley for all useful animals, and for mild drinks, as also other grain.
Whoa, now we get into this term, mild drinks. That would be postum, right?
Postum. What kind of drinks are made from barley and hops and other grains like that?
Ciders and beers. This is not a proscription. This is a prescription. The Lord is saying, I've given you these things for mild drinks, which makes me think of Benjamin Franklin. Beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. I mean, the church has never dealt with this that I'm aware of, but it's consistent with the earlier parts of this particular revelation, where the Lord does not proscribe wine, just wine when it's an assembly of the school of prophets. So yeah, he's saying, I gave you barley for beer, basically.
Yeah, and it's consistent with the actions of the church up until the institution of prohibition in the 20th century. And that was, beer was not a violation of the word of wisdom, as long as you didn't get drunk. Now, of course, it is a violation.
You can't go to the celestial kingdom if you drink beer. Because by definition, if you don't go to the temple, you can't go to the celestial kingdom, according to Elder Irene.
And even more fundamentally, they won't baptize you if you continue to drink beer, and you won't promise to stop. So you can't even receive baptism without stopping.
Why does this feel to me like the Pharisees creating all these rules to prevent people from coming to Christ?
Exactly. We keep saying it, more or less comes of evil. And, you know, Christ never said that what we ate or drink was a criteria for coming into him through baptism.
No, never. But we are putting these requirements on people who want to come to Christ. It's a burden. It's an iron yoke, right? The traditions of our fathers and the interpretations become an iron yoke around people. It gets back to having to hide, to lie, if you do drink, because heaven forbid, you're not going to be called as a bishop or into any leadership position in any ward or stake if you don't strictly adhere to the word of wisdom. As we come to the end of this particular revelation, verse 18 says, and all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones. The church leads us to believe that a very strict interpretation of the word of wisdom is what the Lord is talking about. But if I were to reread verse 18, and all saints who remember to drink wine and never get drunk, never in one of the church meetings, all saints who remember to eat meat and not to kill wild beasts, who eat grain, who drink beer, again, not to excess, but with prudence and thanksgiving, all those saints shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones.
Well, that's fundamentally different than what I was taught in primary.
Of course it was. That's the conclusion that I come to. This is the gospel according to Taylor. I think we've laid out a very strong case. not because we want to drink wine or get drunk or do anything like that. Drunkenness is prohibited. But if you just look at the text and you take out men's interpretations that have been thrown on this text, then how can you come to any other conclusion? Absent a second revelation from the Lord that says, no, I want you to never drink tea or coffee, regardless of its temperature. You're never, ever to use some of these herbs that are illegal according to the laws of the land. Not so much anymore. It speaks to our lack of scientific knowledge about some of the healthful effects of CBD and some of these ingredients in cannabis. You know, we seem to prefer the synthetic drugs over the natural herbs just because a letter of the law interpretation would say, oh, that's okay. I can take oxycodone to make me feel better, or I can take Xanax or something to get me through the day, as if that's any better than using herbs or coffee and tea or other things that the Lord has given to us.
You're preaching to the choir here. It's silly where Congress suddenly dictates the will of the Lord. Congress passed a law outlawing that specific substance. Well, obviously, that's what the Lord intended. Yeah, it's ridiculous. And of course, it's only the legislature in the U.S. that is able to implement the will of God. And you go to any other country and, you know, they pass a different law. No, that doesn't apply. It's just what we do here in North America. It's silliness.
And the promise is they'll receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones, right? With prudence and thanksgiving, and shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. I like this concept of wisdom. There's a story in Wilford Woodruff's journal of the 12 in his day, including Brigham Young, having a conversation about whether or not if they were to go home that night and have a cup of tea, would they be breaking the word of wisdom? And they all discussed it and came to the conclusion that no, wisdom is justified of her children, which is a way to say that if it doesn't harm you or if it has a positive effect on you, then the outcome is positive, then it's fine. But they also talked about the iron yoke that would be upon the saints if they made it a commandment. And yet, that's where we find ourselves today.
That would mean to say that we have an iron yoke upon us.
Yes, we do. I would totally agree with that.
This audience was going to the school of prophets. They were seeking knowledge and hidden treasures. Using your analogy, hey, if you guys show up here without a buzz, and you're doing what I ask you to do, you're going to find these great spiritual treasures. I think we can apply that to ourselves as well. You know, if we're getting buzzed before we try to study the scriptures, we may not be as fruitful as we hope. You know, that doesn't mean that when we're not searching the scriptures, having a glass of wine with dinner is suddenly going to destroy all the spiritual gains we've made all week.
And then verse 20, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. The primary version of this is, well, if you abstain from all these things, you're going to run and not be weary. You're going to walk and not faint.
And that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And it actually starts a couple of verses before that, where Isaiah is talking about God and says, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I don't think Isaiah has a literal connotation in mind when he's talking about that, because he's not saying they're going to fly with eagle wings, literally. But it's an allusion to the Lord is going to take these people that have been weak, and he's going to strengthen them and elevate Zion. And those that normally would be strong are going to suddenly find themselves weak. And so, yeah, we take it back to the context here. These elders who were supposed to go out for the last time preaching the gospel in power and authority, if you do that, you're going to be those weak things made strong. You're going to be lifted up with the wings of an eagle. You're going to run and not be weary. I don't think this is, you can do tracting for 18 hours a day and get 4 hours of sleep at night and you'll be perfectly well rested. I think this is a far more spiritual connotation that the Lord's getting at.
Right. And then we get verse 21. And I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that the destroying angel shall pass by them as the children of Israel and not slay them. Amen. So I think this is the language from which we get people saying, well, this is a covenant. This is like the ancient Israelites who painted blood on their door lintels and the destroying angel passed by them in Moses' day. I'm not sure that that interpretation is really justified here. I know that this might be controversial, but you know, just based on what we've looked at here, the Lord's giving us a promise that if we comply with what he's given us here, if we use our wisdom, it's not prohibiting wine, just except for when we're gathered together unto the Lord. It's not prohibiting beer. If we comply with these things and use our wisdom, then we're going to be in good stead with the Lord. And we're going to find these treasures of knowledge. I'm just distressed that we tie ourselves up in knots. And people have problems with this. We're excluding people from coming to the Lord because of the LDS interpretation of this word of wisdom. The Lord has never issued version 2 of the word of wisdom that prohibits the things that the church interprets are prohibited.
It's all philosophies and precepts of men, and those have changed over the years. And so the spiritual requirements have changed. And that should be a big flashing red light for us that there's something wrong here. Eternal principles don't change, but the precepts of men shift with the wind.
Otherwise, Joseph is not in this category, and the destroying angel has him in his crosshairs.
Got found any wisdom or great treasures of knowledge in Nauvoo because he was continuing to drink whiskey in Nauvoo. You talked about the destroying angel here, and that kind of links me back to the beginning in verse 4, where I said, we'll skip over it. In consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days.
I think there are two sides to the coin. So let's talk about both sides.
Let's talk about this. So the first thing I'll point out is it's not in consequence of the deleterious spiritual effects coffee, tea, and alcohol can have. I'm giving you this revelation. It's in consequence of these evil designs in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days. And then he gives this advice. And that should really cause us to think and question a lot of the stuff we've been taught about how this is a health law and it was intended to keep us healthy and such, because the Lord doesn't say it. That's the reason.
I also see two other sides to this coin. You know, one is like tobacco advertising. You know, we've heard this in Sunday school and what have you in the past. But I wonder if this could refer to men who are extorting in their application of the word of wisdom.
Oh, so the conspiring men in the last days are the ones that are trying to prohibit people.
Correct.
Taking
from coming unto Christ.
And so I'm going to tell you what you are allowed to eat and drink. I had never thought about it that way. Yeah, that totally changes things right there.
100%.
If that story that you started with, where Emma makes the sarcastic comment about wishing there was a revelation against tobacco, and the men respond, well, if you're going to take away from us, we're going to take away from you. We need a revelation on coffee and tea. You could see where no one's really worried about what the Lord really wants. It's, I want to tell other people what to do and what they can't do.
Right. I mean, I think there's a case to be made that the conspiring men are those who are using this to extortion in excess by making it a hard and fast commandment. Listen, I'm not saying that that's what's in the Lord's mind, because I'm not in the Lord's mind. I'm just observing that there's a strong case that I can see for that to be a correct interpretation.
Like I said, I had never thought about that before. You know, I had kind of leaned towards the capitalists that were, you know, the tobacco companies that were adding ingredients to the tobacco. It wasn't just tobacco, but lots of other stuff, including radiator fluid and other chemicals to increase the addictiveness of their products to guarantee future profits. But from a spiritual aspect, if again, this was the school of the prophets and how do you come to know the true will of the Lord, your interpretation makes a lot more sense. Hey guys, you need to be worried because these conspiring men are going to teach you that righteousness and spirituality is inseparably linked to what you eat and drink. And that ain't so.
It fits, doesn't it?
It fits better than the alternative.
I can't speak for the Lord, but I can see how that interpretation totally fits the fact pattern of what we're talking about here.
As you were explaining that to me, my mind went to 1 Timothy 4. And Paul writes that the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he lists some of the things that they do. In this group, he talks about forbidding marriage, but he says, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We now have people that are teaching that not everything created by God is good, and it needs to be rejected.
It's holiness to reject it.
Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I think that's a good way to conclude this episode.
This is the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. Not to go about sinning willfully or being drunken, but to take what the Lord has given us and with wisdom and prudence, use our agency and live a happy life. And I can see where Joseph, when he blessed the wine for the marriage and they had a great time eating the cakes and drinking the wine, the Lord gives us that stuff for our edification. I wish we could just be a little less anal about this whole thing. It is what it is. It's conspiring men interpreting the Lord's word, and that's where we have to just be really careful.
Yeah, Taylor, I mean, that has just blown my mind. And the more I think about it, the more apropos it is. The Lord is warning us there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing who are going to transfigure the word of God to the point where you can't even use wine when partaking of the sacrament. The very emblem of my blood is going to be prohibited, taken away from you by force, by evil and conspiring men. Amazing.
Those are the facts, man. I mean, when you just look at it and say, okay, does the fact pattern hold? The answer is, yeah, absolutely. You can see why the Lord would say, because of designs of conspiring men, that will and do exist in the latter days. We've totally misinterpreted that.
Yeah, I've always been taught that it's going to be people adulterating the products, but that doesn't make sense in today's society because the way things are produced, there's regulations, there's watchdog groups. It would be very difficult for someone to adulterate a product for anything more than a very short period of time before people catch on to it. But people can corrupt the doctrines of Christ for over 100 years and no one will catch on to it.
That's exactly what's happened.
I'll never look at those verses again the same. I just received clarity. Thank you.
All right.
What do you have on tap for us next week?
So I think we will be able to probably get through 90, 91, and 92. 93 is pretty meaty. So let's shoot for 90, 91, and 92.
We will do that. And there's some other historical tidbits in there that we'll cover as well.
Awesome. Look forward to it.
Thank you for everyone who's listening. Thanks for the great comments and questions. And please make sure you're spreading the word to others, so that they too can hold fast to the iron rod and progress towards the true gospel of Christ. Catch you next week.